So Acts 19, starting in verse 6, and A.W. Tozer wrote this, and it's a quote. He said, "If God were to take his Holy Spirit out of the church, much of what we're doing in the churches would go right on and nobody would even know the difference." That's a pretty serious thought. He goes on to say, "I do not believe in a repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe in a perpetuation of Pentecost." And there is a vast difference between the two. So dealing with the Holy Spirit, that's what we've been looking at. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus, and while he was there, he encountered a group of disciples who were only followers of John the Baptist. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, so they were lost. He preached to them, they got saved, he baptized them. So let's pick it up there in verse 6. "When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." So first of all, Paul, it says, laid hands on him. The Bible doesn't explain why he did that. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because this was a very uncommon thing to do during this time. They didn't lay hands on people. And in fact, that didn't develop until 200 A.D., and after 200 A.D., after a person became saved, then they would lay hands on them and they would pray for them. So this is uncommon practice, but he did it. And upon doing it, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit after Paul laid his hand on them and prayed for them. And so let me just say, this is not the normal procedure of the way things happen. It is not normal at all. And how do we know they had the Holy Spirit? Well, it says here that they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. So there was visual evidence of them having the Holy Spirit in their lives, speaking in tongues or prophesying. Now, thinking about that, there's evidence of the Holy Spirit. There's always been evidence of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at Acts 2 and verse 4, here's what it says. This is the day of Pentecost. "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came, they began speaking in tongues, which were languages, known languages, that people were from all over the world who were there were able to hear the gospel in their language. That's what was going on there. If you look over or jump over to Acts 4, verse 31, says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So here in Acts 4:31, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit after praying, but they didn't speak in tongues. They prophesied. They spoke the word boldly. So both of these are evidences of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues or prophesying. And so most people only want to look at tongues as the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And until you can speak in tongues, there is no evidence. And so they try to pray over you and help you, hoping you get the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case, because biblically, after a person is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit. Because as we looked at last week, Romans 8:9, that says that there is no salvation without the Holy Spirit being in your life. So it is not something extra that they're getting. So I'm telling you, here is not the common procedure that normally takes place. And I'll explain that here in a moment. But they speaking in tongues and prophesying were both evidences of the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. In this picture here in Acts, it says they spoke in tongues, verse 6, and they prophesied. So Here's the question. Did all of them speak in tongues? Or did all of them prophesy? Or did some of them speak in tongues and others prophesy? Both evidences that were given of speaking in tongues, I mean of the Holy Spirit, could be one or the other. Or did they do both? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but that's something for us to think about. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not always speaking in tongues. It can be proclaiming God's word as well. So here's the big question. Why did this happen? Before I answer that, I want to backtrack and give you some thoughts. First of all, Acts 2, we just read from it. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. When Jesus left, when he went to the cross and he died, he had already told them to wait for the promise of the Father. There is another who is coming to wait. And so they waited. Acts 2 is the evidence of the promise of the Father coming. And when he came, he didn't come knocking on the door saying, please let me in. He came in with power because the Holy Spirit is power. And he was demonstrating through his coming and the way he came that he is a powerful force to be dealt with. And he lives in us, the Holy Spirit. And so he gave them tongues to speak in order to reach all the people who was around them. That is a transitional moment. God didn't want anyone to miss the fact that the promise that he said was coming, that Jesus said, the promise of the Father, he is here. He has arrived. So it is a transitional moment. The next event you find in Acts is in Acts 8. We've already discussed all this, but it is with the Samaritan people. The Samaritans who were half-breeds, they were half Gentile, half Jew, and they were despised. They were despised by the Jews. The Jews, Samaritans, it was such a bad area, the Jews would walk out of their way not to go into Samaria. They didn't want to even see them. They didn't want to talk to them because they despised them. Well, in Acts 8, Philip, the evangelist, the deacon, as persecution began scattering the church, Philip took off and he was preaching the gospel and he ends up in Samaria. And he preaches the gospel, and people got saved. And word got back to the apostles that, hey, God is doing something in Samaria. What? That's unheard of. Those half-breeds, we hate those people. How can God be working in them? So they sent Peter, and sure enough, they had received the Holy Spirit. And there was evidence of them receiving the Holy Spirit as well. So Peter had to recognize that God was working in Samaria. That was another transitional moment to the Jews, to the apostles, is that God's not rejecting the Samaritans. Even though you have, God doesn't reject them. In fact, he is showing you that he's accepting them because he's giving them salvation. So evidently, I'm sure the Jews were talking about it, saying, well, you know, He's given salvation to the Samaritans. We can't deny that. But at least he hasn't went to them Gentiles, them sorry Gentiles, because they hated them also. They despised the Gentiles. They were people who didn't know God, people who didn't want to know God in their opinion. Well, you get to Acts 10, and Peter receives the vision up on the roof, and it was to go to Cornelius' house. You remember that story? He goes, Cornelius is a Gentile. And Peter, in the midst of preaching, before he ever got to the altar call, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Once again, working in the Jews, a transitional moment, letting the Jews know, you may despise the Gentiles, you may hate the Gentiles, but God doesn't. And God has given them salvation as well. So all three events where you find the evidence of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, are all transitional moments that are in history. And so it was evidenced through the power of the Holy Spirit of this transition. So then that gets us up to where we're at right now here in Acts 19. And look at what it says in verse 7. There were about 12 men in all in this group that Paul has encountered at Ephesus. There were 12 men. Now, before your mind runs real wild, this is not new apostles or anything like that, which is what some people think, that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is raising up new apostles to take the place of the old apostles or so forth and so on. It's nothing like that. But what you may not know is this group of 12 men, when you go back and study history, they became the leaders of the church at Ephesus. So these 12 men who didn't believe in Jesus, didn't know about the Holy Spirit, didn't know about Jesus, didn't know all that stuff, God is raising them up and he is empowering them to be leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he's like, well, why is that a big deal? Did you know Ephesus is the most documented church in the Bible? We have Ephesus all through Acts. Paul encountered elders from Ephesus and leaders from Ephesus. He worked in Ephesus. You're going to see that in a moment. It is also the Ephesians is a letter to the church at Ephesus. You jump into Revelation chapter 2, you find a letter to the church at Ephesus. And so Ephesus is one of the most documented churches in the Bible. And so all of a sudden, you have these 12 men who have become saved and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They become the core group of this church in Ephesus. This is another transitional moment. And the transition that you and I ought to understand is that God is placing the power in the hands of the church. And all through Scripture, he tells the church body, you're not weak. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You have power. And we walk around defeated as though we had no power. Woe is me. The world is against me. Everyone hates me. And the Holy Spirit of God, the same one we're talking about right now, lives in you if you're a believer. And this church as a group is brought together as a unit. Jesus is the head. We are the body, and we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit where the gates of hell cannot prevail. We have no reason to hang our head. We have no reason to be down in the dumps. We might need a new dose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what we might need to get up and start moving, because when God asks us to do something, he doesn't tell you to do something that he's going to abandon you in. He's going to empower you to do that. He's going to empower you to do that. So the power is being placed in the hands of the church. Did you know from this point on, while miracles continued, this is the last transitional point in Scripture. This is it. So Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19 are all transitional scriptures. You go study it for yourself. So these 12 men became the core group, the leaders within the church at Ephesus. So here's what happened. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So 3 months, Paul went into the synagogue preaching and teaching. It says here that he reasoned with them. That is, he argued, he conversed, he discussed, he dialogued. All of that is part of reasoning. Trying to help them understand the truth from Scripture. And it also says he persuaded, not just trying to help them understand, but he was inducing them to believe. He was calling for them to believe. He was calling for them to step up or step out into faith. And so That's what he did for 3 months. What was his subject? Notice it says, persuading them, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. His subject was the kingdom of God. Now, Acts 1, verse 3, Jesus, it says here, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. That was important. He spoke to them about that. Acts 28, verse 23 says this. This is Paul, of course. When he had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great number. For from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Jesus himself spoke about the kingdom. Paul spoke about the kingdom of God, and he explained it to them. And so here's my thing. One of the things that seemed to bother me, and I've heard this, I've seen it in churches, where churches are willing to fight over their government or their political affiliations. And you hear people all the time stand up and talking about that. And they want to tell how good it is or how bad it is, whatever side you're on, and what your party's doing, what your party's not doing. Why don't we do this? Why don't we focus on the kingdom of God? Because the things that you talk about in our government, in your political party, I'm telling you, are temporary. They're going to be gone one day. You're going to be gone one day. But the kingdom of God is eternal. So whatever party you're a part of, that thing may shrivel up and die and a new party take its place. It's happened. But the kingdom of God is always going to be around. Always going to be around. We ought to focus on eternal things, which is the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus spoke about it. That's why Paul spoke about it, the kingdom of God. So you and I should speak boldly about the kingdom of God. We should persuade people. We should reason with people. We ought to teach people about the kingdom of God. It is our responsibility. I remember when I was a kid one time, a friend of mine, his mother was running for office. And she wanted us to help her. So she made up a bunch of flyers and sent us out into, took us to areas and wanted us to go door to door, handing out these flyers, getting people to vote for her. And so we did. We went and helped her. We went door to door handing out flyers. I knew nothing about political stuff at that point. I wasn't able to vote. I was a kid, a teenager, but we helped her. Nobody asked us questions because they knew we didn't know. We were just handing out stuff. We were just trying to be helpful. Well, Jesus has commanded us as the body of Christ to go out and make disciples, to go into the world and make disciples. He's not asking you to go out and just not know anything. He's wanting you to go out and speak from experience that you are a disciple, that you know how to be saved through Jesus, that you know Jesus went to the cross and he died for your sin. And he's the reason that you are able to repent and give your life to him and be saved and walk in a relationship with God. And you help people understand that. And you persuade them to repent, to be saved, to come on board. And then you walk with them, teaching them, molding them, helping them grow up and become a mature Christian. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. As believers, we're supposed to be doing that. And he says this in verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So it says some here, verse 9, some became stubborn. Your Bible may say some were hardened. So in other words, they rebelled and they rejected. They rose up. Why did they do that? It's simple. They continued in unbelief. They heard and they chose not to believe. They did not want to believe. And you know what gets me? Is every church I've been a part of, the same thing happens, just different characters. It's like watching a movie. Here's sequel number 2, but it's got a whole new cast. You move on to another church, here's sequel number 3, but a whole new cast, but it's the same story. Somebody gets upset with the preacher. Somebody gets upset with the staff or the leadership of the church. What do they do? Do they do what godly people ought to do and sit down and talk to those people and let's walk through it? No, they do what everybody else does. They go and they start calling and they start talking and they start building up rumors and support and this and that. Next thing you know, you got a problem on your hands. It happened to Paul. That's what he's saying is they rebelled, they rejected, they were hardened. And why? Here's the question most churches never ask. Why are you doing this? Why are you calling around and bad-mouthing leaders of the church? Have you talked to those leaders? Why do you keep calling me with this stuff? Why are you building support for yourself? Why? Well, I can tell you the answer to that. You don't have to ask them. I can give you the answer. It's found right here in verse 9. Because they want to continue in unbelief. They don't want to believe. They've heard and they don't want to believe. They're rejecting. And in their rejection, they don't want to just go out. They want to go out in a storm. They want everybody to know they're going out because of their unbelief. So the true problem is not always the leadership of the church. The true problem is what their heart condition is. And by the fact that they're willing to overlook Scripture, and they're willing to build support and divide and all these different things that church members do, ought to let you know there's a belief problem within that person. That's what ought to be looked into. That's where the true problem is at, is their unbelief. So what happened? Paul experienced it. All pastors, all churches experience it. They became stubborn, continued in unbelief. So they speak evil of the way before the congregation. So they begin speaking evil. Did you hear this? Did you hear that? So forth and so on. That Paul, I don't know about that Paul. He's teaching us something we've never heard of. Where's he getting all this stuff? Maybe he's worshiping the devil. Who knows what they're saying? You know, it goes on and on and on. Because of their unbelief, that's the key, unbelief. This is how they handle it. So you ought to address that before you address anything else, is their unbelief. Because that is the source of the problem. And so they begin speaking evil of Paul, of those in the group, because they don't understand the gospel. So what did Paul do? I guess at this point, Paul was tired of fighting with people. That's kind of the way I see it. You get to the point where you deal with this over and over and over. Every town he went to is the same scenario, and he would try to deal with it. So he probably got to the point where he was sick of dealing with it. So he relocates to the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, this was a school that Tyrannus was the leader, and the school was vacant from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. And so evidently, Paul made some kind of deal with Tyrannus, and he allows them to meet in the school. So from 4 to 11, it was unoccupied, and they could have classes or lessons or preaching and teaching, whatever. And so right there in the school of Tyrannus, Paul began developing the church at Ephesus. Paul began grooming the leaders of Ephesus, pouring into them, helping them stand, helping them become strong, helping them to rise to the occasion that was ahead of them. And it says here in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. 2 years Did you know, you may not know this, but Paul stayed at Ephesus longer than he stayed anywhere. Paul usually within 18 months was gone. But for 2 years he taught in the school of Tyrannus. He was actually in Ephesus for 3 years total. But for 2 years he was in the school of Tyrannus teaching and molding, helping them become the people of God they ought to be. That's what he was doing. He was shaping them. You know, you and I need people to help shape us. It doesn't matter what position you are in life, you need someone to help shape you, to mold you, to remind you, to encourage you, all from Scripture and what God has said. And so 2 years he continued doing this, and then here is the biggie that gets me. 2 years, get this, 2 years, and notice what it says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. For 2 years, they weren't just teaching, they were modeling. They were taking people out and doing ministry. And it says 2 years, everyone, they claimed everyone in Asia had heard. Let me ask you this, right here in Eastland County, how are we doing? Has everyone heard the gospel? Have we been to all these people and shared the gospel with them? We've been here a lot longer than 2 years. Have we done that? Sometimes that's an indictment against us because we live here and we live among people and we refuse to go to the neighbor across the street. We refuse to go next door or we refuse to set our kid down or our parent down and tell them the gospel message. And that is our responsibility to do so. We should be first and foremost doing that. Let me end with this. It was years ago in St. Louis. There was a lawyer and he had to go visit a Christian friend to transact some business. And so the lawyer shows up. He knocks on the door and they begin conducting their business. After the business was finished, the Christian client said, "Hey, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid to do so." The lawyer said, "Well, what do you want to know?" The man replied, "Why are you not a Christian?" Pretty simple. The lawyer hung his head pretty low and he said, "You know enough, and I know enough about the Bible to know that it says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he said, "You know my vice, my weakness." The client said, "You're avoiding my question." He said, "Well, to be truthful, I can't remember a single time anyone has ever explained to me how to become a Christian." So the client picked up his Bible and they sat down and he walked him through the Bible, reading him verses, how he was a sinner and how he was condemned. And if he died in that moment, he would be ushered away into eternal punishment. But he said, "The good news is Jesus came and he died on the cross to take your punishment, to take your guilt, your pain, the things that you are due, that are owed you because of your sinful lifestyle. Jesus took that upon himself. He became the curse instead of you. And by trusting him, you could be saved. You could be forgiven. You could have a clean start." And after he shared all that with him, he said, "Would you like to pray? Would you like me to pray for you to receive Christ today?" He said, "I would." And so they bowed their head and the client prayed for him. And then he began to pray. And he said, "Oh, Jesus, you know I'm a slave to drink. And one of your servants have just shared with me how I can be saved. He said, forgive me of my sins and help me overcome this power, this terrible habit that has a hold of me." and he was converted right there on the spot. You know what the lawyer's name was? C.I. Schofield was his name. If you go and study Bibles, you'll find there's a Bible that has his name on it. The Schofield Study Bible. That's who that was. A lawyer who was a drunkard. And once the gospel was explained to him, he readily accepted. Maybe that's what we need to do. Is set our loved ones down. Set our neighbors down one-on-one and say, let me explain to you the gospel message. Here is the grace that God is offering you. And see what the Holy Spirit wants to do with that. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled to be in your house today. And most of all, Lord, we know we need the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to go forth and to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. Lord, we know we've already been commanded to do so. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus upon your kingdom. Help us to focus upon you. I thank you for this church, Lord. Do a great work among them. I pray that you'd move in great power. And as we go forth out of this place today, I pray that you would instill in us the ability and the urgency to share the gospel and to make disciples. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.